chapter 5. There is an outline that is available for you. Two outlines are back there. The first outline is the first 10 verses, and then the second outline is the next 13 or so verses. We will not get to the second outline, I guarantee you that, but we will do our best to go as far as we can, and we won't go extra long here this evening. But I do want to start off chapter 5 and see how far we can get here. Exodus chapter 5, and notice we'll begin reading here in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 5, and notice what the Bible says here in verse number 1. It says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, and saith unto the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." That's that famous expression that we notice in the book of the book of Exodus, where they cry out to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The Lord of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest we fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." And the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh, said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works give you unto your burdens?" And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." All right, so we're going to kind of open up here with chapter 5 as we kind of reveal here as we begin the study. And I kind of want to backpedal here as Moses stands before the Pharaoh of the day, argumentatively the most powerful nation on earth at this particular time. And he declares, "Let my people go." This, of course, is a battle cry. He's not asking Pharaoh for permission. He's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God said. And as we look at the how far we've gone here, we understand that the reason why Pharaoh and Aaron can do this is because, first of all, God has already revealed himself or his name to Moses. And his name is I Am. I Am. The name I Am is one of the most profound and foundational revelations of God in all of the scripture. It's, of course, connected from Old Testament to New Testament to the Lord Jesus as it speaks of his deity. And the name I Am is not merely a name. It is God declaring who he is and how he exists and why he can be trusted. And I'm just glad and blessed of how God kind of worked it all together in making the theme. As I prayed about it, trust in him, and then going into Exodus, because the book of Exodus is about trusting in him. And so Moses and Aaron could trust in him because of who God is. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, let me read it. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Now, I'm sure that Moses at this particular time is anxious. You know, I think sometimes we have to be careful because we're quick to make Bible characters non-human beings. And I'm sure that Moses is anxious and hesitant, and he's painfully aware at this particular time of his weaknesses. And God does not reassure him by pointing to Moses in this humanistic way that we see in our world today. He doesn't reassure Moses by pointing to Moses and saying, Moses, look who you are. Moses, look deep down inside your heart and be a better you. He doesn't reassure Moses by pointing at Moses, but he reassures Moses, and this is key, by pointing to his own nature. I am that I am. And when God calls someone to trust in him, he anchors their confidence not in who we are, but he anchors their confidence in who he is. And this is key for our whole year, is who is God? Who is the I am? Well, first of all, I am means self-existent. Self-existent. I am means that God depends on nothing. God depends on nothing. God derives life from no one. Listen, God simply is. And this is hard for us to understand because we are finite and he is infinite, but God is. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, please God. For he that cometh to God, I love this, must believe that he is. He is God. He is the self-existent one. And we need faith, of course, to believe that there is a God. But as we believe in the existence of God and as we seek God, he rewards that faith by revealing himself to us. You know, we are made. We are created. And we are sustained. But God says, I am. And God is the only one who can say, I am. We are not self-made. I was doing some research last week on this idea of self-made. And every year the media kind of celebrates another self-made success story. And we read about them all the time. You know, billionaires, business owners, celebrities, and many of these would be labeled in the media. They're self-made millionaires or self-made billionaires or they're self-made in their respective fields. They are self-made is kind of the focus. But the reality is that if we look closely at their lives, it doesn't take long to realize that no one's self-made. A recent article in the Colorado Sun explains that the idea of self-made success is actually a modern myth created over centuries. And that people who are acclaimed as self-made ignore the many networks and conditions and communities and histories and past and backgrounds that got that person to where they are in their life. In the past, claiming to be self-made was, you know, kind of seen as something that was, something favorable on someone's life. There was an interview by an entrepreneur. Her name was Dr. Lakesha Hammon. And she emphasizes in the interview, she said, no one is self-made because every success story involves mentorship, community support, and collective effort, not solitary effort. And of course, as Christians, we look at our own life from a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. And we understand things, we obviously are not humanistic in our approach of life. We know that God came to us, that we are not self-made because God came to us and he saved us and he gave us life eternal and abundant life and what we need to thrive. The Bible says it this way, we love him, finish it, because he first loved us. In grammar, the word because is a subordinating conjunction. And if that means nothing to you, it just simply means that it changes the statement from into a cause and effect statement. In other words, his love is the cause and our love is the effect. We love God, the effect, because of his love toward us. In other words, we are not self-made anything. God saved us and God helped us and God is working in our lives. But the reality is that God just is. He is. And the reality is that God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me, but we need God. We need God. The statement I am also means that God is eternal and he's unchanging. I am. Look at this. I am. It's in the present tense, always. I am, the present tense. You guys didn't know you're getting grammar here tonight. God does not tell Moses, I was. God doesn't say, you know, I will be, or he doesn't even say, I will become. He says, I am, the present tense. I am. He is now and forever. So many verses we could go to. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse number 8. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The theological word that we would use to describe that verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, would be the theological word immutability. Immutability means that God does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. The immutability of God is that God doesn't change. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it cometh down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variableness, no changing, neither shadow of turning. God is eternally the same. He's unchanging. God doesn't change his mind like we as humans do. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, yeah, but in the Bible uses the word that God repented. It talks about God changing his mind. And God uses these phrases, of course, to help us to better understand or to relate to who he is. He uses these human phrases that we use so that we could relate to him. The word there, anthropomorphic phrase, which would be what they would say, that this is an anthropomorphic phrase that is used in the Bible to help us to better relate to God. And God does change his actions toward people. God does change his actions toward people. We see that in the Bible, but this is so important for us to understand as we think of the immutability of God. God doesn't change his will or purpose because God learns something new. God doesn't change his will or his purpose because he learns something new. He knows everything. He knows he is all-knowing. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He may change the way that he relates or reacts or acts toward people, but the will and the purposes of God are unchanging. And we see the God who helped Abraham in the Bible. We see the God who delivered Israel, the God who strengthened David, the God who saved sinners. He's the same God that we get to talk to tonight in prayer. The same God. I was just thinking this the other day as I was reading my Bible, and I was sitting down in my favorite chair, had my Bible open, I was reading some passages of Scripture, and I was thinking in my mind about how our God is a personal God, and how God loves us and he wants us to know him. And I know that there are people who believe that God is distant from them, and they don't believe that God is near them, or that God is concerned about every detail of their life. But that's not the God of the Bible. He's concerned about every area of my life, and he's concerned about the direction of my life. And as I thought about it, and as I'm meditating on these biblical truths and I'm thinking in my heart, I'm thinking, wow, it's just incredible to think that the God who parted the Red Seas, the God who fed Elijah with ravens, the God who, you know, shut the lion's mouths, the God who raised Lazarus from the dead and calmed the storm and rolled away the stone, that is the same God that I serve today in 2026, the same God. The same God who cares about us in an intimate way. The same God who walks with us and talks with us. And it's so profound because I think that we can become so theological in our thoughts that we miss the personal aspect that God, he wants to be a part of our life every single day. And we can know the data, but for some reason, we miss the practical theology of what it all means. God wants to walk with us and talk with us. And when we think about who God is, he is I am. He's unchanging. He's immutable. But I am also means that God is sufficient for every need of our life. Now remember, he's telling Moses this. You say I am has sent you. And this is who I am is. He's the self-existent one. He's the unchanging God. And he's the God who is sufficient for every need of your life. And later as we read the Bible, we leave the book of Exodus and we continue through the pages and the books of the Bible, we quickly realize that God expands through actions and promises. And he becomes the I am your provider, and the I am your protector, and the I am your healer, and the I am your peace. And I love that the Bible, when we think about this, the I am, it kind of leaves that sentence open. And I think obviously on purpose, because God is the I am. He's everything that you need. He's what you need tonight. And I think that, that there's so many different needs here tonight. You know, because of the weather, obviously a smaller crowd, but that doesn't mean that the needs are diminished and there's still needs that we have in our life, and those needs are still met by the I am. Every specific need. God does not merely give help. He is our help. He is our strength. He is our provider. He's our comfort. He is those things. Doesn't just give those things. He's the I am. He is those things. And then, of course, when we look at this name, I am, we must also be reminded that it is fulfilled and expanded in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. As Jesus later says, and I preach through every one of these, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He unmistakably is claiming the same name as God. And this is important because as he says to his disciples, I am your peace and I am your comfort. I am your strength. I am in every situation what you need. He is saying to the multitude of people, the disciples and the Pharisees, he's saying that I am the I am in the flesh. I am God. This is his deity. Revealed his name to Moses, the I am. And he revealed his promises and his deliverance to Israel. And so he sends Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh. And this, as we open up chapter 5, is the very first official confrontation between God's messengers and Egypt's king. Now, again, I want to mention that it would indeed be terrifying for Moses and Aaron to stand before the Pharaoh of the day. I think it's hard for us to relate where we are today, and maybe some of you could relate in this, but to stand before the Pharaoh in this particular day was to stand, as far as a human sense, to stand before absolute power. The Pharaoh was not just a ruler in Egypt. He was seen and considered as divine. He was considered, and this, of course, was pushed by Pharaoh himself to be God or a god, and his word was law. His decisions meant life or death. There were no appealing. There were no courtroom. They weren't going to present evidence. Whatever the Pharaoh said, that's what happened. And Moses is a former fugitive. He's already running from Egypt and running from the Pharaoh, and he's delivering a message from the true God. And the unfortunate thing is that Pharaoh didn't accept Jehovah God as the true God. Moses also had everything to lose. The last time, of course, Moses tried to be a deliverer to the Hebrews, he had failed. And this meant reopening old wounds and risking old consequences. And I think also we have to, as I mentioned before, this message that he had for Pharaoh was an open challenge. Again, Moses, God is not saying, Moses and Aaron, I want you to go and ask nicely for my people to be let go. No, this was a declaration of war. This was a summons to battle. He's saying, Jehovah God is saying to you, you let my people go or else there'll be consequences for your actions. And so this would have been a terrifying thing. And I'm confident that Moses and Aaron were fearful walking toward the Pharaoh. And courage, by the way, is not being afraid. Courage is doing what we're supposed to do even when we're afraid. And they were courageous to stand before the Pharaoh. Let's look at it quickly here. We won't be long. We'll finish up here. But let's think about their meeting for just a minute in verse number 1. Verse number 1, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told the Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." So Moses and Aaron do exactly what God tells them to do. They speak the word of God. They don't give their own opinions. They don't say what they think should be done. They say what God told them to do. And I want us to notice here, if I could bring this verse back up, verse number 1. Look what the Bible says. And this is important for our study here. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. That's an important phrase. And if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I encourage you to underline that phrase, because as we study this, there's going to be a confrontation here of two different voices and two different authorities. And this is the first authority that's presented in chapter 5 and verse number 1. And that's the authority of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And I've always said in my own ministry and my own preaching that our opinion ends where God's voice begins. And, of course, today it's the word of God that makes a difference in our life and in our hearts. And they speak God's word. They say, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. And notice their tone as well. And I think this is important as we think about their tone. They're standing before the Pharaoh, this authority, most powerful nation, we would think, in the world at this particular time. And notice their tone here. They're respectful, they're polite, they're God-centered. And then we notice their request. Their request is that they would have the opportunity to worship God. And I think that is indeed the best reason for political freedom right there. The best reason for political freedom is the opportunity to worship God. And they said, hey, we want this political freedom. We want our people to be freed so that we can worship God in the wilderness, is the request that is given here in this passage of Scripture. Now Paul talks about this in the New Testament. We can relate this to the New Testament. I'll end here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Can we turn there together? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. I want us to think about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, as we think about thus saith the Lord here. The Bible says, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, when Paul tells believers to pray for rulers, I think sometimes we can get confused with this. He's not endorsing their morality or their politics. At this particular time, when Paul was writing this to these believers, he's writing specifically to Timothy, but he's writing, Timothy's a pastor in the church of Ephesus, and Nero was likely emperor at this time. And if you know anything about Nero and his life, he increasingly persecuted Christians. He hated God's people. And Paul's instruction was to pray for them. Now, why do we pray for them? Look what the Bible says. Again, I'll let the Bible speak here, verse number 3, as we continue here. It says, "For this is good, the prayers for all men and prayers for those in authority." He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now listen, if it's good and acceptable to God, it is good and acceptable to the Christian. It ought to be. And so the Bible says in verse number 4, what's the purpose of our praying? Well, look at this, verse 4. I think contextually we can connect the dots here. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And so we connect these dots. I would say that our prayers for those in authority is for their salvation and for the intervention of God, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and that they would be saved. That they would be saved. Beth Fernholm, I remember her coming to me one time, and Mr. Fernholm, I don't know if it was your wife or if it was you, had written a letter to the Queen. I believe it was Beth. And she had written a letter to the Queen, and she wanted me to read this letter, and it was a gospel message. And people may say, "Well, did it actually get to the Queen?" I have no idea if that letter ever reached the hands of the Queen. Do I believe that God can do that? I believe God can do that. I believe that God can get that letter to the Queen. Do I believe that the Queen needs to hear the gospel? Absolutely. She's in eternity now, but at that particular time, she needed to hear the gospel. Do I believe that the Queen ever heard the gospel? I do believe. Because I'll tell you a story. I have a friend. Her name is Kim Fook. And Kim Fook has actually spoken at this church many times. She's a wonderful Christian woman. She's known for being the girl in the picture, the little girl who's running from the napalm during the Vietnam War in 1972. And that picture where the napalm had burned off all her clothes and the photographer snapped that photo of her running away had become famous all over the world. And Kim had written a book, and she'd been asked to speak at many places all over the world. And she had the opportunity, because of where God had placed her, she had also the opportunity of giving the gospel to a lot of famous people. And I remember talking to her one time. Kim was telling me all the people that she had the opportunity to give the gospel to. And I'm talking about the full gospel here. I'm saying she sat down with them and she said that Jesus died for you, that you're a sinner and that you deserve hell, and that Jesus died for you, you could have eternal life. And one of those people that she told me that she sat down with was Oprah Winfrey. She gave the full gospel to Oprah Winfrey. And she said, Pastor Burns, I also gave the gospel to the Queen. I told the Queen how to be saved. I told her how she could know Christ. And so I don't know, maybe that letter from Bep or maybe the message from Kim Fook struck the heart of the Queen. I don't know the souls of people, but I know this: God wants every person to be saved. And the prayer of the Christian for those who are in political power, whether they are moral or not, is the prayer that they would come to know Jesus. And by the way, the message that Paul has, it's not political, it's missional. It's the gospel. It's that we would preach the gospel. Now, what's the purpose in it? Now, this is what I want us to say here. This is what the Bible is saying. What's the purpose in it? What's the mission? Well, this is what he says. He says, I want us to pray that we can live a peaceable life. Now, what does this mean? It means that we could worship freely as a church. It means that the gospel can spread across our nation without obstruction. It means that believers can live visibly godly lives without persecution. And don't misunderstand the scripture here. Quiet and peaceable does not mean passive and silent. It does not say that we as Christians, we ought to pray for those in authority so that we can just be passive people. No, it's saying that we would live a life free from persecution, free from social upheaval is what Paul is saying. Our prayer is that we could be Christians in this nation. And our prayer should be directed in the mission that, of course, that we can be Christians, godly people, visible godly people, and that we can bring our families to church, and that we can worship God, and that we can live a life that is godly before God. And I don't know the future of Canada, and only God knows. But I do know that in the story of the stewards, and I'm not being prophetic here, I'm just giving you a principle. When the steward did not use what God gave him, and he buried the talent, what did God tell him? He said, I'm going to take it away from you, and I'm going to give it to someone that will use it. And we got to be careful as Christians in a nation that has the freedom to worship God, because if we're not willing to worship God in this country, then God just may take it away and give it to a nation that is desiring it. And I know lots of countries around the world that wish they had freedom to worship God. We have missionaries that wish that they could go to church without looking around their corner and wondering if the law's there. We may say, well, Pastor, Canada's not great, but we're not there yet today. I never had one thought preaching this sermon thinking the police were going to storm through and arrest me. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that as we study this passage. But the heart of God was for his people to worship him. And God's heart today is still for his people to worship him. And this is why I believe church is so essential in our culture. And I think that's why the devil is so hard fighting against it. And so I just think that as we look at this passage of scripture, God's heart was for this political freedom so that they would have the opportunity to worship him. And I'm glad today we have that freedom as we stand here today and we have the opportunity to worship the Lord. And as we close our message, let's just pause here tonight. And I'm going to pray for those in our world today who are believers who don't have that freedom to worship the Lord. Let's pray for them. Lord, we pause here tonight. We're grateful for the country that you have provided us with.